Well, why don't we just stand up for a second, okay? Kind of stretch a little bit. And I just want to talk to you from the heart about the love of God right now as we're just stretching a little bit. And, you know, actually what the cross is love from the Lord. That's what the cross is. The Lord loves us so very much, so very deeply. He wanted to show us how much he loved us. That's what the cross is. The scripture puts it this way in Romans chapter 5:8, that the Lord actually displayed his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So maybe you've heard it before, but it's just wonderful. When we would ask God, we would ask Jesus, how much do you love me? He said, this much. And he spread out his arms and he died. That's how much he loves us. So that display is tremendously ministered to us as we read through the beauty of what he did on the cross for us, the things he went through. It's actually a display to you and to me how much God loves us. And so with that, why don't you go ahead and sit down, and you can turn on your Bibles to John chapter 19. Tonight we just want to go step by step through the cross and just receive this. Please receive this as a display of love for you from your Father in heaven. Yes. The scripture says, when my father and mother forsake me, even here upon the earth, if that happens to you, the Lord will take me up because of his tremendous love, tremendous, deep, abiding love. And so let's go ahead and turn to John in chapter 19, and I'll give you a little background, and then we'll just begin to read right there. John chapter 19 and verse 1. Now, Jesus had been arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was arrested, betrayed by a kiss from Judas. They arrested him, and they first took him to Annas' house. Annas was the high priest, the former high priest, and was related to the present high priest, Caiaphas. So after he spent some time with Annas in the middle of the night, he was taken to the house of Caiaphas, who was the present high priest. He was put on trial there and convicted for blasphemy. Even though it was trumped up charges, as we know, for Jesus never did anything wrong. He was then taken to Pontius Pilate, and they asked for Pontius Pilate to crucify him. Pontius Pilate went ahead and sent him over to Herod, and Herod didn't want to have anything to do with a decision about Jesus and sent him back to Pilate. And there Pilate was put on the spot, and Pilate this time thought, well, if I give Jesus a good beating, it might satisfy these guys. Because Pilate really couldn't see anything wrong with Jesus. And so he went ahead, and it says in verse 1 of chapter 19, Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him. Now, scourging was a gruesome, horrible beating that was intended to cause great pain, such pain that actually many people died just from the scourging. Scourging was done with a whip called a cat of nine tails. It was little pieces of leather strap with bone in it and metal and glass. And then when you were hit with it, it would rip up pieces of flesh from your back. It was a horrible thing. And they would give 40 lashes of this, but many times for mercy's sake, they'd give 39. That was Roman mercy, to leave one stroke out. But if you wouldn't confess your sins as you were being beaten, the beatings would get harder and harder and harder until sometimes people would die from the pain and the loss of blood. But Jesus had nothing to confess. And if someone did have something to confess, then the strokes would get lighter. As you would confess things, they would get lighter on you. But harder and harder on Jesus Christ, because he had nothing to confess. He never did anything wrong. He was tempted in all points like as we, yet without sin. He had no sin. And so he took the extreme pressure and complete agony of this beating. And the soldiers then plaited a crown of thorns and put it on his head, that they put on him a purple robe, kind of in mocking of him being a king. They made a crown of thorns. Now, interesting about the thorns, back in Genesis, we're told that God cursed the ground as part of the curse upon the earth because of the sin that Adam and Eve did in the garden. part of that curse is that thorns would begin to grow in rose bushes. And you know, it's hard to pick a beautiful rose because you might get stuck with the thorns. And you know how that is. And the thorns that they used on Jesus' head were the big ones, about this long. I actually have a crown of thorns with the thorns that were actually used on Jesus in my office on my top shelf. If you ever get a chance to go over there, you can see that crown of thorns. In fact, if anyone wants to see that, you can ask me after the service and I'll get it for you. But you know, it's interesting here that we see that the thing that was caused by the curse on the earth, thorns, was used on the head of Jesus. And the Bible says that cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. And Jesus took the curse upon the earth and the curse that's upon you and I as human beings because of sin on himself. And this is kind of just a symbol of that, isn't it? As he's given the crown of thorns upon his head. And they said to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they smote him with their hands, actually making a fist to smack him with their fist. Now, there was a game that the Romans played, and actually the temple guard picked up on that also, and we find the Jewish folks doing that to Jesus earlier, is they would put a bag over your head, and then they would slug you as hard as they could. They would stand in a circle around you, so you didn't know when it was coming. So you could flinch or turn your head, but they would just smack you. Then they would take it off, and then they would laugh, and they would say, "Prophesy and tell us who it was that hit you." And then, as you couldn't make a guess because there were so many soldiers around you, they put the bag back on and do it again and keep doing it. So that the poor head of that person was just so beaten that, as the Bible says in Isaiah 52, that he was unrecognizable as a man when they were done. And so they smote him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and said to them, "Behold, I bring him forth to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Pontius Pilate was here really hoping that they would be satisfied with seeing Jesus with his back all torn up, with his head beaten up so much that you couldn't really recognize him as a man, blood everywhere, that these bloodthirsty people would let him go then. Because Pilate found no fault in him. Here's the judge that he was brought before to receive judgment by, and this judge is saying, "I find no fault in him." He should have been let go right then. But it continued from there. Then came Jesus forth wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Pontius Pilate was absolutely in awe of Jesus Christ. So many men had died under such punishment, screaming at the top of their lungs. The scripture tells us in Isaiah 53 that he was like a lamb led to the slaughter, and he opened not his mouth, but was led as dumb like the lamb would be. And so Jesus never cried out. He never screamed. He was a real man's man, tough as nails. And Pontius Pilate just can't believe this. And so he's kind of in awe of Jesus, respecting him deeply. And he says, "Behold, here's a man for you. You want to see a man? Behold the man. This is a real man." And he let them know that. And when the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw him, they cried out and saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Take ye him and you crucify him, for I find no fault in him. I find no fault in him." Pontius Pilate's wife had a dream. We're told this in the Gospel of Matthew. And said, "Had nothing to do with that just man. Have nothing to do with that just man." Pontius Pilate's wife knew because of a dream the Lord had given her. And history has it that she became a Christian later. That he was innocent. That he shouldn't have anything to do with this situation. Pontius Pilate, as the judge, found no fault in him. The thief that was crucified next to Jesus Christ, when the other thief was making fun of Jesus, that one thief on the cross next to Jesus said, "We're up here because we've done wrong things. This man has done nothing wrong." And so, by another prisoner, it was confessed that Jesus did nothing wrong. By the wife of Pontius Pilate through a dream, it was confessed that he had done nothing wrong. And by the judge himself, Pontius Pilate, it was confessed that he had done nothing wrong. I find no fault in him. And yet they pursued and went forward. The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Now we know that that's true, don't we? That he is the Son of God. He didn't make himself the Son of God. He is the Son of God. But it makes it clear here that even his enemies knew what he was saying when he taught. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." He was the Son of God, and there was no other way to get to God but through him. And he preached that and told that because it was true. And even his enemies, the worst of his enemies, knew that that's what he was saying. Now today, some folks saying, where did Jesus claim to be God? Even his enemies knew that that's what he was claiming. He said to one of his disciples, "Philip, have I been with you so long? He that has seen me has seen the Father. I and the Father are one." So we see even his enemies understood that, and it cannot be used as an excuse today that Jesus isn't who he said he was. He was God, and he came, and he allowed himself to take such pain because of his tremendous love for you and for me. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. Whoa, because he sensed in his spirit, he knew. Wow, he said he was the Son of God. And Pilate was beginning to believe that. So he went again into the judgment hall, and he said to Jesus, "Whence art thou? Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then said Pilate unto him, "Speakest thou not to me? Don't you know that I have power to crucify you and have power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me except it were given to you from above. Therefore, he that has delivered me unto you has the greater sin." Now, the Lord Jesus is just letting them know and us know without a shadow of a doubt. It wasn't that they took his life. He laid down his life for us. There was no power that could be over Jesus Christ except it was given to them from above. You know, this is a wonderful truth in the Bible. And it's a wonderful truth about the protection of God upon your life also. That nothing by any means will hurt you. That's what Jesus said in Luke chapter 10. Nothing by any means will hurt you. If you die, it's time for you to go. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. And all things work together for your good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose. Nothing by any means will hurt you if you belong to Jesus. You can do nothing to me unless it's allowed to you from above. Everything that happens to you or I has to go over God's desk first to get his approval. And we see this in the book of Job, and we know this in our life, that God allows trials in our lives to perfect us, to purify us, yes, to discipline us from time to time, but it's all for our good. He's such a good father. And every loving father disciplines his son. And actually, discipline is not joyous at the time, but grievous. But it brings forth afterwards the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And that's where we're going, and that's where God wants to take us. And so Jesus Christ committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's recorded in 1 Peter 2. He committed himself to him who judges righteously. "You would have no power against me at all, except it were given to you from above." And from henceforth, Pilate sought to release him. He said, this man has got to be the Son of God. This man has got to be exceptional. I find no fault in him. And he just begins to seek with his heart to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, if you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whosoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar. Now this is where Pontius Pilate begins to shake in his boots on the other end of it. Because he has worked hard to work his way up to governor of Judea. And if he gets in trouble with Caesar, he's out. And so he begins to weigh the lust for his job, his position, his power, his money. Because these people here were threatening him. We're going to report to Caesar that this man says he's a king and you're not dealing with it. And of course, Caesar was on a huge ego trip. He didn't want anybody called king but him. And so it was that the threat was there before Pontius Pilate. And because of the threat, and because of his desire to keep his job, he betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in the place is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, about the sixth hour. And he said unto the Jews, behold your king. But they cried out, away with him. Away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Ouch. That's an oucher. That is really a biggie. Because you know, the Jewish people, even though they were ruled by other countries through history, they never ever saw themselves under those peoples. And they even said to Jesus Christ, we have our father Abraham and no one rules over us. But he told them that they were of their father the devil, because they do the will of the devil. And they certainly did, and were certainly doing that here, even betraying their own teachings, that they would say that our king is the Roman king. The Romans who came in to occupy our land were calling this man king. We have no king but Caesar. This is how intensely committed they were to see Jesus crucified. The beating wasn't enough. They just want to rid themselves of his sweet voice, because his voice was breaking their bones and letting them know that they were so far off center in their religious pursuits. They had given up justice and mercy and the kingdom of God, and they'd reduced the commandments of God to going ahead and giving their tithes on spices and keeping days and holy times and these kinds of things. Actually living by traditions instead of by the law of God, nullifying the commandment of God through the traditions of men. And then they had finally come to this, we have no king but Caesar. And isn't that the truth about them? Their king was a worldly king, a government that was perpetrated and put forth by the devil himself at this time in history, as the Roman Empire had become a domineering, wicked group of people, crucifying people, causing such great pain to folks. Then delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified, and they took Jesus and led him away. Another gospel tells us at that time Pontius Pilate took a basin of water and he washed his hands and he said, his blood be upon you, because I am innocent of this man's blood. And he, bearing his cross, went forth into a place of the skull, which is called in the Hebrew Golgotha. In the Latin, it's Calvary. That's why we're called Calvary Chapel. We're called, actually, the place of the skull chapel, where Jesus was crucified for our sins. It comes from the Latin word. Where they crucified him, and two other men with him on either side, one, and Jesus in the midst of them. So that's how we get the three crosses. There were two thieves, one on each side of Jesus, and Jesus on the center cross. And Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Now this title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near to the city. And it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am the King of the Jews. And Pilate now, just about having enough of these guys for all their hypocrisies and pushings to get an innocent man killed, Pilate just answered them, and if I was to get the tone of voice, it would be an angry tone. What I have written, I have written. As he wrote the King of the Jews, and it was the truth. He is the King of the Jews. And he's coming back one day, Revelation 19, a deliverer coming out of Zion. Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of kings and Lord of lords. And his vesture is, as it were, dipped in blood. And on his thigh is written the name, the Word of God. Yes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. For the law came through Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And so Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. At this point, Pilate's mad. Pilate's mad because of the injustice of this whole thing. Totally wrong to crucify Jesus Christ. Totally wrong. And these men pushed him to it through threats about telling his boss on him and getting him kicked out and getting him exiled and so forth. And he was a man of conscience. This was a violation of his conscience. In the Roman government, there was the god Janus. We get our month of the year, January, from Janus, the Roman god. He was the god of justice. And the way Janus looked was a normal body, but with two faces, one face looking this way and the other face looking that way. To be careful to examine every part of a case, to be careful to examine every accusation and everything to do with the person who was being judged, to make sure everything was fair and square. And so Pontius Pilate had that god standing there next to him, Janus. But he was being totally unjust, totally two-faced, totally hypocritical under Roman justice. And so he was ticked off because he had to violate his conscience to do this. As we look at these things, we understand the reality that they had no case against Jesus Christ, in no way. The only reason he was going to the cross was to save you and to save me. God could have spared him at any moment, but it was God that gave his son to die on that cross. The Bible says that he was crucified in the mind of God before the foundation of the world. He was sent to do this very thing. And so Pontius Pilate says, what I have written, I have written. Now let's go on and read down to verse 30. It says this, Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat, or his upper garment, his coat. Now the coat was without seam. It was woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not tear it or rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things, therefore, the soldiers did. 1,000 years before Jesus was born, King David had a prophetic word about the crucifixion in Psalm 22:18, and it says exactly what we just read right here, that they cast lots for it. They parted his raiment, and for my vesture they did cast lots. And that's exactly what the soldiers did. This is one of 19 prophecies that Jesus Christ fulfilled just at the cross. He fulfilled 300 prophecies in his lifetime that were to be fulfilled by the Christ, the one that would come to save his people and the world from their sins. 19 of those prophecies were fulfilled just at the cross, and this is one of them. This is a quote from Psalm 22, verse 18, written 1000 BC and fulfilled by Jesus at the cross, that they cast lots for his vesture, for his overcoat. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, Behold your mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his own home. A precious touch. This always moves my heart, that Jesus was thinking about his mother even at the cross. And he actually went ahead and gave his mother to the Apostle John. The Apostle John is the only one in the Bible. The other gospel writers don't refer to John as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's only in the Gospel of John. But you know what's neat about this? Each one of us can do this. It's almost like John is inviting us to do it. I can say, my name's Mark, and I am the disciple of Jesus whom Jesus loves. How come I can say that? Because he loves every one of us equally. I had a sister in one of my Bible studies years ago to come up to me and say, does Jesus love us? Does God love us as much as he loves John the Baptist? That was the question she had, and I didn't know the answer right then at the moment. But later I found the answer in John chapter 17 in the prayer of Jesus Christ. Father, that the world may know that thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. God doesn't just love you as much as he loves John the Baptist. He loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ, his perfect son. Because where does Jesus live? Inside you as you invite him in. That's how much God loves you. For he that sanctifies and they that are sanctified are all one. Isn't that an amazing answer to that question? Does God love me as much as he loves John the Baptist? No, he loves you as much as he loves Jesus Christ. Whoa, that is heavy. And that is purifying, and that is lovely, and that is captivating, and that is releasing. Don't you know that God is stuck on you just like glue? And he said, I'll never leave you nor forsake you. I'm going to walk around behind you your whole life. We can call him the heavenly hound dog. That's what Billy Graham calls him in one of his movies. I love it. I love it. He's right there with you. In fact, I know a brother that named his dogs Goodness and Mercy. Goodness and Mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. You got those big brown eyes of those dogs following this master around to remind him, God loves you this much. Yeah, he does. You belong to him. You are accepted in the beloved. He just cherishes you deeply and wonderfully, and it is marvelous. And so we see that he cares about his mother here, and he gives his mother to the Apostle John to take care of, and that disciple took Mary into his house from that moment on. Now, there's only one other time in the Bible that Mary's mentioned after this, and it's Acts chapter 1, while they're waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in the upper room. And then we never hear of Mary again. We don't know exactly what happened to her. There's traditions and there's ideas that Luke went and actually interviewed Mary to do the first two chapters of the Gospel of Luke, where we have the Annunciation and the Magnificat, and where Mary's praising God for having Jesus and so forth. But we don't know that that's exactly true. We don't know for sure. We don't see Mary anymore in the Bible. But that she was taken care of by the Apostle John as he took her in. You know, I was reading this verse a few weeks ago in a sermon, and I started to cry, and some of you here were at second service, saw me do that, and I wanted to explain why, because, you know, my mom's got Alzheimer's, and it just touched my heart so much that this is the scripture the Lord gave me, because my brother and I and sister were agonizing over what to do with mom, you know, where is she going to live, and wonder how she'd do at a one of the care homes, the assisted care homes. You know, some people really like those kinds of things, but we just couldn't get her to go there. We took her over to visit one that looked like an English manor in Westminster. It was very beautiful, and the kind of things that she really likes, you know, with paneling on the walls and stuff. And we just thought she would really like that, and she did like that part of it, but she has this thing about old people, even though she's old. She said, all the people here are old, you know. And we could see where she just wasn't happy. And we're praying and praying and wondering what to do. You know, she's needing more and more care. And she got lost in her car. And she went to Sam's Club. And she came out in the parking lot. And she couldn't find her car. And this dear couple came to her and helped her find her car. But then she didn't remember where she lived. And she prayed and asked God to help her, and the Lord showed her a mountain that was right next to where her house was, and she just followed the mountain, and she got home that one day. But she said, oh, Mark, it scared me so bad, and she didn't drive from that day on. And it just was getting worse, and she was home alone, and we just didn't know what to do. And my son Jeremiah stepped forward, and his wife Jennifer, God bless him, and they said, you know what, we've got a great big house, two stories. We want Grandma to come and live with us. And the Lord just worked that out so beautifully. And my mother is so happy that it's just wonderful. And I could go on and on about that, about the neat things about that. But I was praying about it because I was concerned for Jer and Jen, you know, taking on such a responsibility with somebody that has Alzheimer's. The Lord gave me this verse that Jesus gave his mother to the disciple whom Jesus loved. And I felt like the Lord was saying, I want you, Mark, to trust me and hand over mom to Jeremiah, a disciple whom I love. And it's been a real blessing, and I'm so happy. And mom is so happy. She's surrounded by people she loves, and gosh, it's so great. Last week she was at church Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Monday night. And it's just so neat how God is working and moving. So it really is the Lord and a great answer to prayer. But the heart of Jesus here to just make sure his mom was taken care of before he died on that cross. Now after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, and that is the word teleo in the Greek, all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, he said, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and they filled a sponge with the vinegar and put it upon hyssop. Hyssop is like a plant, a sponge-like plant, and put it to his mouth. And when Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. The same Greek word, teleo. And he bowed his head and gave up the ghost. Now, it's important for me to mention this Greek word to you, teleo, because it is the same word used for the word accomplished in verse 28 and the word finished in verse 30. Jesus accomplished every single thing that needed to be accomplished on the cross for your salvation. You can't add to it. You can't do anything that can add to what Jesus Christ did for you. That's why it's so important for you to have faith in Christ. The just shall live by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. For our righteousness, standing on its own, no matter what we did, is as filthy rags before God, because we're sinners and we need help and we need a Savior. And a Savior had to come and never sin. For if you've offended in one point in the law, you've offended in all of it. You've broken all of it, and you deserve to die. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. It was accomplished. Your salvation was accomplished, teleo. And it was finished, teleo, on the cross. So when it was finished, and not until then, did Jesus dismiss his spirit. But when the work was done, he dismissed his spirit after saying, "It is finished. It's over. The job is done." You know, you might picture a little child, and I had many little children in my life. We had four little boys, and I remember painting the garage one time, and they wanted to help. It always takes twice as long when the little boys help, you know. But of course, when they got tired of that and went away, then I was able to finish the job. So when they came back again, I could say to them, "It's finished. It's all done. Daddy's putting everything away now." "Oh, we wanted to help." "It's done." And I think sometimes we're like that, little kids, and maybe wanting to take a little credit for our salvation or something. "I helped," you know. He says, "It's done. It's finished. Everything's being put away now." And he was put away in the tomb for 3 days. And then he got up and said, "Hey, how's it going?" "I'm back." He came back. He rose from the dead on that third day. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Well, Jesus talks about this in a couple of scriptures I want to show to you tonight before we go on and finish the chapter here. But let's take a look. Let's turn to John 4:34. Just turn back in the Gospel of John. Chapter 4 and verse 34. The disciples were offering Jesus Christ some lunch, some meat. And you know, he was so blessed because he had just ministered to the woman at the well, and she is gloriously getting saved. She's off getting the rest of the city to tell them about him. And I just picture a joy in his heart as he looks to them and he just says, "You know what? My meat, my lunch, my food, my necessary bread is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." And that's what happened on that cross. It is finished. His joy, his life, was to do the will of him who sent him and to finish his work. And his work was to simply die on that cross to redeem us, to buy us back to God, that we can live with him in the joy of the Spirit forever. For all that the kingdom of God is, the joy, peace, and righteousness in the Holy Ghost, that's all it is. That's all it ever will be. That's what it'll be forever. Blessed be the name. Hallelujah and praise God. In the beginning of time, God put us on the earth as human beings to just say, "Here's earth for you guys. Enjoy. Enjoy." But man sold out to the devil through sin. And God wasn't satisfied to just say, too bad you didn't enjoy it. You guys are dead now. That didn't satisfy the Lord because of his love for us. But he sent his only begotten Son to earth to do the work necessary, to do the will of the Father and to finish his work that was necessary to accomplish the task of getting you back so that he can later, after you die, put you back in paradise and say, enjoy, enjoy. You are pure, you are clean, you will never sin again, just enjoy. That's what he did. Does he love you? Oh, he loves you. He loves you. And he'll stay after you until he finds you. And then you go, I found the Lord. No, he didn't, he found you. You didn't choose me, I chose you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. He's on a quest. He's on a quest to just be able to put his arms around you and say, come on home. I'm going to show you what home really is. It's wonderful. When my father and mother forsake me, the Lord will take me up. I love that verse because my mom and dad were divorced when I was 2 and a half, and I didn't see my dad again till I was 18 years old. He would call me on my birthday and Christmas to say happy birthday and Merry Christmas. And it wasn't all his fault. My mom really wanted me to stay away from him. But I tell you, when I did get to meet my dad, I felt so better about my life because I saw the faults in him that were in me, that weren't in my stepdad. I always felt inferior. But when I saw that my dad had the same faults as me, I felt better about myself. So God really allowed that. I only had one day with him alone without my stepmom hovering around. She didn't like me at all. But then I saw him one more time when I was 26. And then he died after that. But I'll see him in heaven. I know he was a Christian. Came to church here once and sat in the back row. He's Catholic. But he sat in the back row and he really enjoyed church, and that was neat. But see, the thing is that I've missed him all my life. Even when I was 40 years old, I was in the park praying one day, and I said, Jesus, you're the only dad I've ever had. And it was precious because I feel like I have an extra grace in my life because he's my dad. And I wrote a poem to him when I was a junior in high school. I said, you know, Lord, I'm really not following any man on this earth, but I'm going to follow you. And he is the wonderful one that when my father or my mother or both forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And you know, I raised my boys, all four of them, with this idea. The scripture says, Jesus said, call no man father, but your father in heaven. And so the others on the earth are like our dads. We can call them dad with an affection and to love them and honor them. Father in heaven, now there is a Father. And he's over any good thing that ever happens to us, and we can just take all things from him and pour out our hearts before him, and he can do a wonderful, wonderful work and a blessed thing in our lives. He's all that we need. He's more than enough. He's all that we need. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed, blessed is his name. And so we pray to him and we love him. He loves us so very deeply and so very much. And we can just be totally fulfilled in and through his love, his great, great love. Let's look at another scripture in John. Let's look at John 10:17. John chapter 10, verse 17. says, therefore does my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man takes it from me. This is really important scripture here. No man takes my life from me, says Jesus, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down. I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. No. Do we blame it on the Roman Empire? The centurion in charge of killing Jesus Christ on the cross, the centurion in charge of the soldiers that cast lots for his vesture, that gave the command to drive the nails in, you will see in heaven. Because before Jesus died, as he was hanging up there, this centurion said, truly, this was the Son of God. He became a believer. There's a beautiful painting up at Forest Lawn in Glendale. And if you ever get a chance to go up there to Forest Lawn in Glendale, it's up on the hill, you know, before you get to Burbank, it's up on the hill. You go up there and a lot of movie stars are buried there. But you go in and you see these paintings. And this one painting that you see, it's kind of a show they give. You sit in theater seating and they put lights on these beautiful paintings. It's a huge painting of Jesus coming out of the tomb. And then there's a bridge that goes from earth to heaven. And you see the quadrillions of people that he saved through that death and resurrection, all standing there in heaven. And right in the forefront, it's the Roman centurion that said, truly, this was the Son of God. John Wayne played it in one role. I always picture John Wayne saying that, you know. I really kind of like the Duke, and I don't know how close he walked with the Lord, but I saw him on TV just before he died. And one of the commentators actually got guts up and said, John, how are you doing with heaven? Do you believe in God? And John Wayne said this, and I almost jumped up out of my seat off my couch to say, praise God. He said, I accepted the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart when I was 12 years old. I thought, I'm going to see the Duke in heaven, man. And I'm really blessed with that. Sherry got a picture of me holding his hand down at the airport. Did you ever see the statue down at the airport of John Wayne? I know that sounds kind of dumb, I know, but I just had to do it. I don't know how I got on that. The Lord came to save people. And he sure saved a mess of us, hasn't he? And that's a good way to say it, isn't it? He sure saved a mess of us. We were a mess. And God cleaned us up, baptized us in the Holy Ghost, and has taken us to heaven, not because of what we did, but because of what he did. No man took his life. He laid it down of himself. So it's not the Jews' fault. It's not the Romans' fault. We could say it's our fault. Because God had to send him to die for me, because I'm a sinner. And so it's my fault that Jesus died on that cross. But you could even take a step further and say, well, it's really God's fault that Jesus died on the cross, because God sent him to do it. I mean, it's a mind-boggler, isn't it? But I just thank God he did. It's all of our fault, because we needed saving, and God sent him to do it. Let's go on back now to John chapter 19. I'd like to finish this chapter with us tonight about the crucifixion. Well, in verse 31, it says this, the Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for the Sabbath day was a high day. Now, the reason it says that the Sabbath day was a high day is because Jesus was killed as the Passover lamb on Passover, and the next day would be the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that was also a Sabbath day. It was a high Sabbath day because it was a holiday that God had ordained as a feast unto the Lord, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And so in order to get the bodies off the cross before 6 o'clock, the Jewish day starts at 6 o'clock in the evening. Our day starts at 12 midnight, but the Jewish day starts at 6. So they had to get them off the cross and down before the high holiday, the high Sabbath day started, because you could do no work once that started. And so they went ahead and besought Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. Now, why break their legs? Well, when a person was crucified, they were put up with their hands, and it is believed that the nail was probably driven through here, through the two bones, the ulna bone and radius bone, because otherwise hands, fleshy parts of the palm, would just rip out. So that is one of the theories there in the crucifixion. But also the feet were nailed. And it was a degree of torture that they designed. It was designed by the Persians, actually, and the Romans picked it up because they liked how much torture was involved. It took some people 5 days to die on a cross. And it was agonizing, very painful, because in order to breathe, after things begin to break down, you needed to get your chest up above your arms so that you could get a good breath, breathe. But if you couldn't get breath, then you would suffocate. And the way they would get breath is by pushing up. There's usually a little stand that they nailed them into at the bottom, by pushing up with the feet to breathe. But if their legs are broken, then they can't do that anymore, and soon they would suffocate and die. And so that was the reason that they would break the legs. Then came the soldiers and broke the legs of the first and of the other, which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs. Now Jesus died very quickly. He died in just 6 hours. He was put on the cross at 9 o'clock, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he died. At the beginning of the evening sacrifice is when he died, when they would begin to kill the Passover lambs. It's 3 o'clock, and it's just amazing. And so when they came to Jesus and saw that he was dead already, they broke not his legs, but one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out blood and water. Now, as a physician studies the scripture, the physician knows what Jesus died of. How did he die so quickly? He died of a broken heart. There is a sac around the heart that's filled with water, and when the heart bursts or is broken, the blood mixes with the water. And so when they stabbed him in the side with the spear, out came blood and water, proving what he died of. He died of a broken heart, because he came to his own and his own received him not. He was bearing all of our sin, of everyone that ever lived on the earth. The scripture says in 1 John chapter 2 that he didn't die just for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. So every sin that was ever committed, past, present, and future, was laid upon Jesus Christ, and his heart couldn't take that very long. And his heart was broken. He died of a broken heart. And he that saw it bear record, and his record is true, and he knows that what he says is true, that you might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. This is from Psalm 34, verse 20. Of course, Psalms being written about 1000 BC, that not one bone of the Messiah would ever be broken. Because he was dead in record time, in 6 hours, that scripture was fulfilled. It's another prophecy fulfilled, that not a bone of him would be broken. And you know what? What's also interesting, in Exodus chapter 12, verse 46, we're told that the Passover lamb actually was not to have any of its bones broken. And Jesus became our Passover lamb. And so not a bone of him was broken. That's Exodus 12, verse 46, if you want to look that up later. And again, another scripture says they shall look upon him whom they have pierced. Zechariah 12:10 says this. Zechariah wrote in 520 BC that they would look upon him whom they have pierced. And so another prophecy fulfilled. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, being but secretly for fear of the Jews, Joseph of Arimathea was part of the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the Jews. He was secretly a believer in Jesus. The Bible tells us that many believed on him secretly for fear of the Jews, for being excommunicated from the Jewish body and so forth. They were afraid. But here Joseph comes forward at the end to go ahead and actually give his tomb. He was a very rich man, to Jesus. For it says, he besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus. And there came also Nicodemus, which at first came to Jesus by night, also a secret disciple, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Now he couldn't really do anything with the myrrh and aloes because it was heading up towards the time of Sabbath day, but he could bring them. And he brought them to the tomb and he laid them upon the body of Jesus. And that's why Mary and the other Mary and the women came early in the morning on Sunday morning after Sabbath was over, where it was legal to work, you see. That's why they came early in the morning, is to take those spices and other things that they brought in order to embalm Jesus properly, to wrap him. And actually what they did in those days is to wrap him like a mummy. And they would like take the spices and rub them on one finger and then wrap that finger and then do the next finger and wrap this and then do the hand and then wrap the hand. That's the way it worked. And so they were coming to take care of the body properly. They just kind of wrapped him up in the shroud real quick, put the spices on top and laid him in the tomb. And so that's why the women were coming early Sunday morning. But Nicodemus brought those things, about 100 pounds of spices. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in the linen clothes with the spices, as a manner of the Jews is to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new sepulcher. This belonged to Joseph, wherein was never yet a man laid. There laid they Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day, for the sepulcher was near at hand. At the garden tomb in Israel, you can actually see the face of a skull in the mountain right next to the tomb. There it is, the place of the skull, where Jesus was crucified at Golgotha, which means the place of the skull, or Calvary, as we are Calvary Chapel in the Latin, as I mentioned before. Right above that place where you can see the skull is where Jesus was crucified, and the tomb is right here, in the same face, in the same wall, in the same cliff. Right here is the place of the skull and the cliff. The cliff comes over here, gets garden-like with beauty, and the ancient cisterns are right there to prove that it's been around for 2,000 years. And this tomb, and the tomb is empty, which is strange, worldly speaking, that they would find an empty tomb in such a beautiful garden place dating back to when Jesus lived. And it was just a tomb that was only used by one person, although it was a family tomb. But there's no other family members in there, but just the one place where one man laid, and that was Jesus Christ, and he's not there. No matter what they try to tell you in the news. You know how many people's names were Jesus in those days? Hundreds. I mean, it was a common name, because in the Greek it's Joshua. Everybody wanted to name their kid Joshua. I named my kid Joshua. Joshua the son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim. Yeah. And when my Joshua was born, Billy Graham put out a newspaper, came to our house that day when we brought Joshua home, of Joshua the son of Nun of the tribe of Ephraim, dressed in full battle dress on the front of the cover, you know. Yeah, Joshua. Well, Jesus is just Joshua in the Greek. Joshua from the Hebrew and Jesus from the Greek. So everybody's name was was Joshua or Jesus. And so now they find a tomb where somebody's named Jesus, and they say, aha, you know, give me a break. No, I was at the tomb where Jesus was in there, and he's not there. There's nobody there. And I'm telling you, when you go inside that tomb, it's like this. It's about this high. You put your foot in, and you put your head and step inside of there, and it is something to experience. You can feel the power of God, the risen Savior. It's wonderful. And this whole thing is run by Englishmen who love the Lord Jesus so much. And it's so neat to hear them tell the story about the proof that this is really the spot. The ancient cisterns, like I mentioned, water areas to water a garden tomb. It was a tomb that was in a garden. And and just the proof that this was an ancient garden area where that tomb was, is. And it's just an amazing thing, and so wonderful. And so 19 prophecies fulfilled just at the cross where Jesus died. And so, ladies and gentlemen, I'd like to just say again to you, God loves you so very deeply, and this is the proof. God commended his love toward us. God displayed his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's proof of his love for you. Oh, that we might just open our hearts to receive that love fully and to know that completely. Don't let the accusations of the enemy, the devil, ever take this away from you. Walk in the love of God, knowing that you are loved beyond any love that you can even imagine. I guess we won't fully understand until we get to heaven what God has done for us because of his great love. Let's go ahead and stand and pray together. Father, we thank you so very much to be just able to read your word. And I know, Lord, as we just read your word, I don't have to convince these beautiful people, because your Holy Spirit is speaking to every one of us as we just read the account. Your love is displayed to us again. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for dying for us. You know, as we are here tonight, and I think I would be remiss to not give an invitation tonight to anyone here that you've never really opened your heart to Jesus Christ. But he says, behold, I stand at the door. That is the door of your heart, and I knock. If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him. If anyone comes to me, there's no way I will cast him out. No, there is no way, because Jesus died that death so that you could come to him. And so we give the invitation tonight. And I'm going to go ahead and say the sinner's prayer. We know this is the sinner's prayer with the congregation. They say this with me many times. And it's a prayer to simply ask Jesus to forgive sin, to come in and save me. And if you want to say this prayer with us, just repeat it after me. It's like wedding vows, actually, just repeating after the pastor this prayer and meaning it in your heart to the Lord. You'll be asking Jesus to forgive you and to come into your life. Yes, you do have to confess in your heart your sin. You know what you've done wrong. You know what's wrong in your life. You have to be willing to forsake that sin, to ask Jesus come and help you do that. And he will hear your prayer and come save you. So let's pray and just ask you to repeat. Dear Lord Jesus, I am a sinner and I need your help. Please come into me and save me. Thank you, Lord. I confess that you're the Lord, and I believe that your Father rose you from the dead. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Praise you, Lord. Thank you, Father. If you said that prayer for the first time tonight, be sure to tell somebody, because Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven and his holy angels. So be sure to tell somebody. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you and guide you. And if you need prayer for anything, prayer room's open for you tonight. And the Lord can just answer any prayer that you might have. If you need a Bible, we've got a Bible for you. In fact, we just got some Greg Laurie New Believer Bibles. If you're interested in those, they're in the prayer room and you can have one of those. So God bless you and keep you. In Jesus' name, amen.